remembering lines in hymns, so I'm going to try this. And if I don't get it right, help me, okay? Death is dead. Love is won. Christ is conquered. Okay, there we go. Thank you. I like that line. I just couldn't remember it. That's a statement of faith, isn't it? I mean, obviously, but death is dead? Doesn't look like it to me every day, right? But it is. Christ is risen. It's the victory's won. It's being played out. That's how we're supposed to live our lives in faith. Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, a book that does not pull any punches when it comes to the realities of this fallen world. And yet, we come to this knowing, here we are after the old covenant, in the new covenant, knowing that Christ has come. Death is dead, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 6, if you'll follow along as I read our text this evening. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Father, we praise you for your son's victory. We are so thankful we could remember that tonight. Help us now to apply that to the things we see in front of us. Help us to receive the challenge, the right orientation that this text gives us toward this life, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. How would you define contentment? What would it look like for someone to be discontent? Well, last week we considered the topic of money in this vapory world. And our text, Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 20, gave us four exhortations. Number one, don't be surprised when those in governmental authority oppress the poor. Number two, don't set your love on money. Number three, don't hoard your money to try to guarantee your future. Number four, do turn your attention away from money to the giver of all good things. In fact, let's reread those verses because at the very end, those last few verses, because these verses display what Christian contentment is. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. I don't know if you've ever heard of Jeremiah Burroughs. He was a 17th century English nonconformist pastor who wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It is older, but I would commend that book to you, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's been some time since I've read it, but it was very helpful when I worked through it. And here's a definition that he gives of Christian contentment. It's this, quote, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." If you boil Christian contentment down to its basic element, what you would have is someone who is satisfied in God alone. That would be Christian contentment. That means that Christian contentment is simply the outworking of the theme of this book. Remember? God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. We've seen that this vapory world is supposed to be the context in which we're driven to a God-centered life that is marked by satisfaction in God, which allows us to enjoy the very good gifts that he gives in this life in a way that's not idolatrous. Our text this evening makes us think about that dynamic from two directions. This vapory life could and should lead to satisfaction in God alone. But in our sinful weakness, we don't always make that pivot. We get the fact that this world is full of struggle. Nobody denies that, right? But the believer is supposed to pivot from the vapory conditions around us and see that's why we have to find our satisfaction in God alone. But sometimes we're slow to make that pivot, aren't we? We often get stuck in a traffic circle, as it were, that only has one outlet. And instead of going out that one outlet, we just keep going around in circles. God has placed us in a traffic circle in this life. The traffic circle is the vapory conditions of this life. This life is frustrating, it's temporary, it's mysterious. And we can go through life again and again and again, around and around and around, within those vapory conditions, or by God's grace, we can take the only exit from such a life of merely accepting the vapory conditions and actually see that the only real exit is to see that God alone is satisfying. We can see that these vapory conditions are designed by God not to make us go in circles, but to recognize him as the only one, the only path that can give eternal direction and satisfaction as we work through this vapory life. You see, our text drives this point home. Here's our theme. This vapory life exposes whether we are discontent or content with God. Because ultimately, contentment and discontentment has everything to do with either being content or discontent with God. This vapory life exposes whether we are discontent or content with God. Now, let me draw our attention to several clues that this paragraph has everything to do with the question of being discontent or content with God. There are clues throughout the passage, but in this case, really the defining clue is the last verse. Look at verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes, that is, what is in front of you, right, than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. All right, better is the sight of the eyes, what's right here, than the wandering of the appetite that's never satisfied. Look now at verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. All right? He's not content. He's discontent. And then as we work through verses 1 through 6, we're going to see more indications from this very paragraph about the insatiable appetites that we have and what that has to do with discontentment or contentment in God himself. First, look at verses 1 through 2. And see how they support this theme again, that this vapory life exposes whether we are discontent or content with God. Look at verse 1. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Here would be the first point. Sorrowful loss often exposes our discontentment in this vapory life. Sorrowful loss often exposes our discontentment in this vapory life. Why am I saying sorrowful loss? Well, notice the word evil. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, Solomon says. When we hear that word, we immediately think of moral acts of evil, right? But the Hebrew word can refer to something different. In fact, verse 2 ends like this. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. The word grievous is the same word, translated as evil in verse 1. And the word for evil in verse 2 can refer to sickness. All right? So the idea is that there is a grievous evil. There is this sickening thing, this sickening reality about life. So listen to the same word in Amos 3:6, which uses, again, the same Hebrew word for evil. Amos 3:6, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does, some translations say, evil come to a city unless the Lord has done it? In this context, it's clear, does disaster or calamity come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Unless the Lord is sovereignly ruling over even the calamity. That's the word. So Amos 3:6 is saying that when calamity strikes, when disaster comes, it is not outside of God's sovereign reign. God reigns even over disaster and calamity. In Dan's Sunday school class this quarter, we've been using Leighton Talbert's definition of God's governing providence, and here it is. God graciously guides and governs all events, including the free acts of men and their external circumstances, and directs all things to their appointed end for His glory. That means that God guides and governs calamity, directing such events to their appointed ends for His glory. Again, Amos 3:6 is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, why am I ballooning on that? Take that back to our text and our understanding of this word evil. And that's why I'm saying sorrowful loss often comes, or I'm sorry, often exposes our discontentment in this vapory life. There is an evil. There is a calamity. There is a kind of sorrowful, painful loss of reality in this world. And it is this, that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. The word heavy simply means great or much. And it either means that this calamity, this painful loss, this, as our translation says, this evil is common, or it means that it is weighty, it is sorrowful. I think the ESV gets it right here because later in verse 2, we learn that this is a grievous evil. Now, do you hear the governing providence of God over the giving and the taking away of material possessions? Verse 2, a man to whom God gives, and yet God does not give him power to enjoy things. Look at it again. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, honor, verse 2, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Here's the point. Providentially, God gives abundance. All right? That's the first thing we want to notice. Providentially, God gives abundance. There's not one person with any abundance of material wealth that can say, God did not give this to me. They can't legitimately. No, God is the giver of wealth. Yes, He uses means. Yes, people make real choices that result in wealth. But no, they are not independently wealthy. No one is. And or ever has been. God providentially governs how much someone has. And if someone thinks they're independently wealthy, they are living a delusion, a complete delusion. And God sometimes, as we're going to see, brings the curtain up on that and shows you that you are not independent in that, if that is your delusion or my delusion. God may give someone so much that he has all he desires. He keeps desiring and his desires keep being fulfilled. And then he keeps desiring and they keep getting fulfilled. Later, we're going to talk about that pesky thing called desire and appetite. But for now, God may govern someone's life in such a way that whatever they desire seems to like it, just poof, there it is. But God also providentially governs whether or not we keep what we have. Look at verse 1 and 2 again, there is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. Here's the next point. Providentially, God may remove abundance. Providentially, he gives it. He governs in his world for his ends and his glory. He gives abundance, but he also removes abundance. Look at that phrase in verse 2. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. Why? In this case, because a stranger enjoys the abundance that the other guy used to enjoy. The idea seems to be that God gives someone an abundance, and then through some painful loss, some working, he providentially works so that a stranger ends up having the very abundance that God gave to the other person. He no longer has it. It's removed from him and is given to someone else. He's experienced a loss. How does this happen within God's providence? Well, we could talk all night about how this happens in life, right? There are many ways this might happen. There are many ways that someone's abundance might be transferred within God's providence to someone else through many different means. Through, you might say, primary causes of people's choices that are even evil. But yet God rules over everything. There are many ways that someone's abundance might be transferred within God's providence to someone else. What happens when God governs your life in such a way that you experience a material loss? At that moment, where your satisfaction is found will come to the surface. You'll either be discontent or content with who? With God. You will either fight against God's governing providence with discontentment, or you will humbly receive through pain God's governing providence satisfied in Him alone. This vapory life exposes whether we are discontent or content with God. Sorrowful loss often exposes our discontentment in this vapory life. Now that seems rather obvious. If you lose what you had, whether or not you're content or discontent will become evident. But what if you never lose the abundance? What if you have everything you ever want and you keep it until the day you die? Look at verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the same, to the one place. So next, abundance can just as easily expose our discontentment in this vapory life. Now, these verses raise some challenging questions for us, but before we get to those in verses 4 through 6, let's focus on verse 3 and get this point. All right, look at verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Here's the first point. You could have everything you would want and still be what? Discontent. You could have everything you want, but still be discontent. In that culture, if you wanted to describe the prosperous life, what would you say? You'd say, this guy, man, he's got a lot of children, he lives a long time, and he has good things to enjoy. I mean, that's the trifecta right there. So blessed with children, with age, and with things. These verses are trying to communicate great abundance, and there is a bit of hyperbole here, right? I mean, verse 6 speaks of someone living 1,000 years twice over. That seems to be hyperbole. The oldest person we've ever heard about living in Scripture is Methuselah, who lived 969 years, okay? Verse 3 speaks of 100 children. That seems like hyperbole unless you start doing the math with Solomon. And all the harem and all of that, I mean, it's pretty likely he had over 100. In fact, his son, Rehoboam, did you know this? Had 88 children. Scripture's clear. But this is not as hyperbolic as living 2,000 years, but the point is that this person is abundantly blessed in this illustration. But what's the problem? Look at verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. He has life's good things. He has many children. He lives a long life. He has good things, but he's not satisfied. He's not content. He is discontent. In his case, he lives a life of discontent amidst abundance. And then Solomon says what he says at the end of verse 3. He says, and he also has no burial. So apparently, we don't know exactly the comment point of that, but sounds like he didn't have anybody caring for him. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. The only way that this is going to make sense to us is if we get the whole picture here. Here's the point. It would be better not to be born than to waste life with discontentment. It would be better not to be born than to waste life with discontentment. The picture of this man is that he lives his whole life unsatisfied, even though he has everything most people could ever even possibly imagine having. And this is not an abnormal thing. This happens all the time, and we can't get into people's hearts to see this, but you can see evidence of it. People live a life full of abundance, providentially given to them by God, and they are not satisfied. They are discontent. How can Solomon say that a stillborn child is better off than that person? Well, there is, of course, great sorrow with a stillborn child or with miscarriage. The rest of Scripture gives the full picture of God's view of these things. There is great loss when a child is lost before they can enter this life. And by God's grace, you or someone you know as a believer found that during such a time, God graciously ministers to you to the point where you're even more satisfied in God than you were, because you find he's the only one that can give comfort. But what Solomon is saying here is that it would be better for that person who cannot be satisfied with God's good gifts to him in this life to never be born like a stillborn child. Verse 4, it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all people go to the one place? Now, we've talked about this before in Ecclesiastes, meaning everybody goes to the grave, but there is, of course, a great divide, right? Absent from the body, either present with the Lord or under the judgment of God, right? But he's just saying, listen, when it comes to looking just at life under the sun and looking at the data and what you see in front of you, everybody goes to the same place, the grave. It ends in death. It would be better not to be born than to waste life with discontentment. Because if you live this life without contentment, then not only are you living a life of discontent with abundance, but you also get all the vapory conditions of this life in that context. So you have abundance, but you're not satisfied, and you're also impacted by all the vapory conditions of this life. The child who is stillborn finds rest rather than this person. And within the bigger picture of Scripture, we know the full depth of that rest, don't we? Scripture is clear that we are all sinners by nature from the moment of conception, but we don't actively act out of that nature, consciously suppressing the truth of who God is in creation and conscience until we can, right? And Romans 1 makes it clear that God's wrath comes on those who do suppress actively the knowledge of God. So there's a theological reason to understand that you have the fact that those that would be born in this way are immediately with the Lord at rest, truly in the ultimate sense. And then you have examples in the rest of Scripture that seem to indicate, along with that theological truth, that God graciously gives such children an eternal rest in his presence. Yes, based on the work of Christ, but in their case, despite the fact that they could not consciously have faith in Christ because they could not have consciousness about anything. David said of his child with Bathsheba, here's a pointer in that direction, that the child could not come to him, but that he would one day go to the child, Jonah. The Lord said, should I not be merciful to those who do not know their right from their left. So when you think of it from that perspective, it does make sense that it would be better for someone to die at that point and enter into the presence of Jesus and not face the conditions of this life and be a discontent person who would one day face the wrath of God for all eternity. This vapory life exposes whether we are content or discontent with God. Sorrowful loss often exposes our discontentment in this vapory life. Abundance can just as easily expose our discontentment in this vapory life. Why is that the case? Well, it's because of the fundamental problem we have. Look at verses 7 through 9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Here's our fundamental problem. Our fundamental problem is not loss or abundance, but our idolatrous appetite. That's our fundamental problem. Whether we have much or little, whether we have much and then we lose it all, it doesn't matter what we have materially. We all have the same problem at heart, but by the grace of God transforming us. Before salvation, by nature, we have this problem. After salvation, we still battle our flesh in this area. Our problem is an idolatrous appetite. We want things so much, we want them more than God. This idolatrous appetite, number one, expresses itself through discontentment. It expresses itself through discontentment. Look at verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. We work so that we can keep eating, so that we have the strength to keep working. Right? So that we can keep eating. Get it? And all of that, our appetite is not satisfied. And within that context, as we'll see, especially in verse 9, this appetite is illustrative of our idolatry problem. We want more and we want more. Who has this problem? Well, everybody does. Look at verse 8. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? The answer is nobody's got an advantage. Now you say, well, that's pretty pessimistic. I thought wise people, there was advantage to wisdom. There is, but remember there's trouble with wisdom in this world too. And in this case, it doesn't matter if you're wise or not, you still have to battle this tendency, and that is you have an appetite that just will not be satisfied. When it comes to our insatiable appetite, we all have it and all have to fight against it. And here's the next point. This idolatrous appetite is present in all people. There is no advantage when it comes to being wise or foolish when it comes to this. So what's the solution? Well, when you hear you have a sinful tendency and ask the question, what's the solution for that tendency? What comes to mind? A name should come to mind. His name is Jesus, right? He's the answer. Jesus is the solution. Jesus lived in this life. Folks, think about this. Jesus lived in this life totally content every moment of his life. At not one point was he discontent. He took everything from the hand of the Father and his wise providence, and he was satisfied in his Father. And he lived that life in your place. And then on the cross, he who knew no sin was made sin so that we might be the righteousness of God that requires. Jesus had all of your discontentment placed on him. He was judged in your place for your discontentment with God so that you might be given the gift of contentment of righteousness as you're standing before God. And he transforms us. He moves into our life, transforming us from being discontent and unsatisfied people into people content and satisfied in him. So when it comes to people who know Christ and who are being transformed by the work of the Spirit, what is the day-to-day solution, though, for turning away from discontentment? The solution is Christ, his work, our standing before God. The solution is Christ, day by day, living by faith in him. But by faith in him, what does that look like on the ground? Look at verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes, what you see right in front of you, what is from God's hand providentially. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The solution is contentment with what God has given us. Contentment with what God has given us. The solution is contentment with what you see rather than being discontent about what has not yet satisfied your appetite. Again, keep in mind, if you are given over to your appetites, you'll never be satisfied, right? Your problem is not how much you have or how little you have, or what was taken away from you, what you used to have, or what you could have had. Your problem, and my problem, is an idolatrous appetite. It's that we need to stop worshiping what we want apart from God and start worshiping God. And in the end, if we become content in God, God does progressively change and adjust our appetites away from an idolatrous appetite more and more to satisfaction in Him by God's grace as a crescendo to glorification one day. You start to find contentment with the present circumstances that God has given you. This is my lot. I'm going to do what God says to do. I'm going to obey Him as best I can. I'm not going to be passive. I'm going to be active. But I receive this as my lot from my good Father. I am content with Him. And you stop living for an idolatrous fantasy in the future that your discontented appetite is longing for. You see, once you find your satisfaction in God, you're no longer striving after the wind, which is really hard to do. It's really frustrating. And frankly, maybe you are just really worn out because that's been your life recently. You have been striving after the wind. Discontent, unsatisfied with God. If you're able to find your contentment in God consistently, you can enjoy, folks, whatever God has given you. It cuts idolatry out. It opens your eyes to God's goodness with the good things He's given you, whether it's little or much. You're able to find your contentment in God consistently. You can enjoy whatever God has given you in this life in a way that brings Him honor as the giver of all good things. It liberates you to enjoy His good gifts, to use His good gifts for His glory, and according to the purposes that He has for us in this life. This vapory life exposes whether we are discontent or content with God. Sorrowful loss often exposes our discontentment. Abundance can just as easily expose it. Our fundamental problem is not loss, it's not abundance, but idolatrous appetite. The solution is contentment with what God has given us. Are you content? Are you okay with the wise governing work of God in your life in this fallen world? The only way you're going to get there in this context is if you really want to know and love God and you really want to be satisfied in Him. Because once that is your real desire, then things around you start recognizing these things around you are tools of your Father's good hand to drive you to Himself. This vapory life exposes whether we are discontent because of our unsatisfied desires or content with God, who enables us to enjoy what He has given us in this life. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for Your wise care. Pray that every single one of us tonight and this week might humbly submit ourselves to the fact that You have given us a lot, meaning You have providentially given us what we have, a lot. It is the lot that You have given us. And we rejoice in Your wisdom. And we pray that we would be liberated from the delusion that anything outside of You could give us true satisfaction. Convict us when we are discontent. Help us to see what it really is. Help us to see that it is discontentment with You. Enable us to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.